Our Bibles to Romans 13. Romans 13, this week we celebrate 249 years as a nation, and we should be grateful for the many blessings that God has given to us. Our history is not perfect. We acknowledge that. Our legacy, while amazing in the history of human civilizations and governments, is not a clean legacy, which only underscores our need for a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Like any nation, we need the King of Kings to reign over us. And we long for the day when the kingdoms and the nations of this world will bow before their rightful Lord, Revelation 11, 15. And while our earthly citizenship is fixed in this world as the United States of America, unless you are a citizen from another country this morning in our gathering, we need to remember as believers in Jesus Christ, the New Testament emphasizes in Philippians 3 that our citizenship as believers is in heaven, and that we're living with a expectation. And from this heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, which are susceptible to disease and death, will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we, on this eve of a national birthday, we're reminded of our spiritual heritage, our spiritual citizenship, which trumps any earthly allegiance in this world. We come back to the book of Romans, I think, for a timely re-engagement in chapter 13. The Apostle Paul calls believers then and now to live in submission to governing authorities. Admittedly, that's hard to get excited about, isn't it? Because we see our elected leaders interviewed on a weekly basis, and we wonder, oh my. Sometimes we wonder, oh my. Nevertheless, this text informs us and helps us to see how we're to live. And I would remind us this morning that the book of Romans, written in the first century, was written to an empire that was shot through with wickedness and evil. Many of the Caesars were tyrants. And certainly we think of Nero and Trajan and Domitian and others. Many of our, you know, as we see our elected leaders, we're to be informed by Romans 13 to be in prayer for them. Our text says that God in his common grace places governing authorities, that he is God's servant for your good, verse 4. Those who exercise authority do so because God has established them in their positions. God has established every government and how we as believers should relate to government, whether we live in Tallahassee or Tehran, Birmingham or Beijing. We all have to come to terms with this as believers. The implication is vast. Think for a moment of what this is involving. War and peace, dictators and totalitarianism, concentration camps and gulags, revolts and revolutions, law and law enforcement, political activism and civil disobedience, elections and lobbying, voting and paying taxes, speed limits and seat belts, stop signs and baby car seats. It goes on and on, doesn't it? This is not a small text. The implications are great. With so much at stake, we understand why Paul called believers to pray for those in authority over them. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, we're to do that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in Christ Jesus. That's a good thing. It's not a good thing when there's chaos that abounds. The challenge for us as believers and followers of Christ is to live among kingdoms in conflict, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. So what is our role as followers of Christ in a secular state? What is the charge to the church among the nations of the world. Certainly, we're to be evangelistic. We're gospel people. We have entered into the kingdom that's not by sight, but one day will be made sight. One day we will see. So how does this teaching on government, maybe you're wondering if you walk through this pilgrimage for some time now in the book of Romans, why would he bring this up now? Well, we know from our study in Romans that Paul systematically establishes the gospel of God found in Jesus Christ, and that the pivot of application comes in chapter 12, where we're called to present ourselves to him as living sacrifices. In fact, he closes chapter 12 by saying, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We're to be about that. James Boyce wrote, "The legitimate authority and proper function of the state is a natural follow-up to the immediately preceding section on Christian duty." And so as we look at this, we need to be reminded again what believers faced in the first century, where so many things were imposed upon them, how to stand for Christ even in those circumstances. And what Paul was quick to warn them on is, make sure that the kingdom of God is your agenda. And often that can be supplanted by so many other causes that seem noble and right. But he knew that if the believers were not in subjection to governing authorities, that would be a bad name against the cause of Christ, and that it would hinder the gospel. So, looking at this text, we'll look this morning and then next week, I want to break it down in several ways. If you're following in the insert, here we go. Number one, living for Christ under the governing authorities. Living for Christ under the governing authorities. Verse 1, let every person be subject, hupotasso, that's the same word that's used in Ephesians 5. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands as to the Lord. It means to come up under, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, to come up under them and to honor them and to obey them. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Christians follow a God who's a God of order. And one of the saddest verses in the Bible is the last verse of the book of Judges, where it says that Israel didn't have a king in those days, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And you see a sprint take place in Israel. We're sick of the period of the Judges, 400 plus years of not knowing left from right. Good judges, sort of good judges, really weird judges. You read the book of Judges and it's like the twilight zone of the Bible. Everybody doing what is right in their own eyes. And that phrase is mentioned some 5 times in the book of Judges. That's not a good thing. Paul emphasizes that governing authorities are put there by God as a grace and a good to you. Paul includes everyone. He says, let every person is to be subject, submissive to the governing authorities. And the word he uses here is exousia, which is a delegated power, a power that is given to a person or a group of persons by another. Paul uses it in Romans 13 because he wants to make clear that the authority of governing powers is from God. Yeah, but, that's where we go with this kind of teaching or assertion. So governing authorities are responsible for how they exercise their God-given position. That is the important thing. They're responsible to God precisely because God has given them the power, and they will answer for that. So here in one word, exousia, there's legitimacy and the necessary accountability of human government. There's a couple cross-references that I think are important because I want to just present them to you as a kind of an indicator that this is a common theme in the New Testament. And I think in the wisdom of God and in the inspiration of Scripture, we see how it's presented this way in order for the gospel, Christianity, to be kept from a proverbial hamstring, to be hamstrung by secondary causes. And I want to look at Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. Titus 3 verse 1. Paul writing to Titus, who was stayed on at the island of Crete, remind them, Titus 3 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. There's no qualification there. We'll get to those in just a moment. But remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. That means be a good citizen. Honor Christ in your communities. May they see the light within you. May your convictions be salt. A second cross reference is in 1 Peter 2. In 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil. And here Peter is affirming the same thing Paul affirmed, that they were there to exercise punishment. That's legitimate. I would just remind you, often we hear in conversations in everyday life, yeah, but God said eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, as if that gives you permission to go exact justice on your neighbor in those terms. That was not given to individuals to mediate their own judgment. That principle was given to Israel to guide their laws, that they would be just laws. So I often say when I think about this, we know our human heart. Eye for an eye? How about eye for a head? You took my eye, but I'm going to take your head off. And that's precisely why it was not left into our lap to execute those things. So Peter is saying the same thing. Governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you will put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free. Hear that in the gospel, Christian. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. I think that's exactly the way we, living in the context of America, with the freedoms that we've been given, but even greater still, the freedoms that we know in Jesus Christ, to leverage those for the advance of the gospel. Live as servants of God, brothers and sisters. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. There's not a yeah, but in any of that. I'm wanting you to see the weight of that, that it might bring instruction and light to your life and mine. So as Christians, we should be inclined to be a submissive people in our employment, to our employers, in our communities. You know, in our church covenant, it talks about handling our affairs faithfully. Why? Well, you don't want to be known as the church who doesn't pay their bills, who gets in conflicts in the marketplace, who's known for their dishonesty and lack of integrity. It is about our witness. So as Christians, we should be inclined to be submissive. I know you think I'm talking like a sissy this morning, but I'm not. Just in biblical terms, that we're known as a people who are can-do people, ready to serve, because we're living for the smile of our Heavenly Father, not for the agendas of this world. This is almost unheard of in our culture. I saw one again this week. Yes, I did. A YouTube clip of a traffic stop. You ever watched one of those? God bless you if you haven't. And so here is a traffic stop. Ma'am, you were driving 53 and a 35. That's why I pulled you over. Yeah, but there were two or three others going just as fast as I was. That could be, but I stopped you. I need to see your driver's license and your registration, please. 30 minutes later, five additional law enforcement officers later, they're having to break the glass, pull her out, and put her in handcuffs, all the while she is saying to the station, "I didn't do anything wrong." Where's the accountability? Where's the sense that we're not free to just do whatever we want? All of us live under authority. Now, we're aware of atrocities and we're aware of bad law enforcement. They should be held accountable to the full level of law, of the law. But by and large, what do we want to be known for? You know, being dragged in for a simple traffic violation? And by the way, I've gone 53 and a 35 before. I had an Ascension Parish Sheriff's officer step out of an oak tree. I was just drifting off, you know, having wonderful prayerful thoughts. And I was pulled over. What did I do? I'm really sorry you had to do that. Hands on the 10 and in the 2. I need your driver's license and your registration, please. Gladly. Thank you for all that you do, because I don't want to waste a minute of your time on me when you can be doing other things that are productive. I'm really sorry you had to pull me over. And $200 later, I learned. So this isn't a sidebar in the New Testament. And, you know, maybe it's in your crawl right now. Man, there's a lot of evil regimes. There's a lot of evil leadership. Boy, don't I know that. I know that. R.C. Sproul said, when Paul notes in Romans 13 that the powers that be are ordained of God, he does not necessarily mean that the powers that are that be are approved by God. God, I am sure, was furious with the injustices propagated by the Roman government. Just as I am sure that he was infuriated by the policies of Hitler and Stalin and many, many, many others. He continues, but there is a certain sense in which even Hitler's regime was ordained of God in the sense that it could not happen without the Lord of history's permission. Now, that permission may, from God's perspective, be an act of judgment. He did tell Israel countless times in the Old Testament that if they followed in the path of sin, just reading Deuteronomy 28, that he would judge them by delivering them into the hands of tyrants. But even if Christians find themselves in the unenviable position of being under tyranny of unrighteous and unjust governments, they still have a fundamental responsibility to render civil obedience. That is what this chapter of Romans is about. This is not a matter that can be dealt with simplistically. There are real challenges in what does civil disobedience look like? And I don't claim to have all the answers to that. But I'm not wanting the truth to be slain in the streets of what the primary witness we should have as the people of God. So living for Christ under the governing authorities. No, we're known for our obedience and we're known for our allegiance to Christ. Secondly, God's sovereignty over the governments of this world. The second part of verse 1, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So this whole principle is rooted in God's sovereignty. It's easier to accept God's sovereignty when you have leaders who support your belief systems or have policies that you agree with. It's easier to accept God's sovereignty when we're given leaders with high moral character and so forth. But what about evil leaders or those with major character flaws? Do you remember Pharaoh? Did you remember when we were in chapter 9, way back when? And in chapter 9 of Romans, verse 17, Egypt was ruined by a series of 10 plagues. as evil as Pharaoh was, this is what God said about Pharaoh. I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God raised up Pharaoh so that he might display his wrath in judging him and through the deliverance of his people. There's no authority except what God gives. The Bible gives many examples of wicked kings, and God placed them into authority. I'm in 2 Chronicles right now, and maybe that's not your favorite book. It's not mine either. But I'd love to read about the kings of Israel and Judah and the recurring themes and the duplications that I find in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, because they reinforced for a nation how devastating it is to have bad leadership. They started with Saul's disobedience. God said, I'm sorry, even appointed Saul to be king. He was followed by David. What a juxtaposition. Saul was an abysmal failure who did what he wanted to do. David was a man after God's own heart. And Israel expanded and blossomed and was blessed under his leadership. Was he perfect? We know he wasn't. Scripture is clear to highlight his deficiencies. Following David was Solomon. And Solomon reigned for 40 years. David reigned for 40 years. Saul reigned for 40 years. And after Solomon, he had a son named Rehoboam, who was an idiot. And the people were stirred up against Rehoboam because of the excesses of Solomon. And the elders said to Rehoboam, if you give some allowances, if you hear these people out, they will serve you for life. And Rehoboam got together with some of his partners, some of his buddies, some of his running buddies, and they said, you know, don't do it. You need to exert yourself. And he said, my little finger is thicker than my father's thigh, and you can just hear the veil of the kingdom rip in two as you have the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah. And so following, at that time, Jeroboam became the first king of the northern tribes of Israel. This is important in understanding the Bible and God's dealing in Israel. Jeroboam became the first king, and he led Israel astray. In fact, there would not be a godly king in Israel from there on. Judah would have about 8. Israel had none. Oh, it wasn't that God didn't speak to them. He sent Elijah to them. He sent Elisha to them. He sent the prophets to them, and they categorically ignored them. But Jeroboam introduced new priests. Jeroboam introduced idolatry and took it to a new level. But what I wanted you to hear with all of that historical backdrop is this. Jeroboam was one of the most wicked kings of Israel, and in 1 Kings 12:15, it describes the guidance that put him as king. It was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, Scripture says. God established him. What about Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, at the height of world power, and he was strolling around on his porch one day, boasting of all of his accomplishments? That didn't sit well in heaven. And he was leveled. God leveled Nebuchadnezzar for a period of 7 years for his boasting. And this braggadocious king had lost his mind and was eating grass and looked like a wild beast for 7 years. And at the end of his scratching around on the ground like a wild beast, he said this, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. I think one day the redeemed will see Nebuchadnezzar among our number. I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever and ever. And so, God's sovereignty over the governments of this world. Let me make a third point by asking a question. Must Caesar always be obeyed? I think we know the quick answer is no. But let's set the framework on why. Jesus was asked by religious leaders who tried to trap him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Sensing they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. Should we pay them or should we not? And the text says, by knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, a day's wage, a coin, and let me look at it." And he brought one and he said, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They answered, "Caesar." Jesus said, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render to God that which is God's." And they marveled at him. Jesus' response to the question of taxes really speaks of the spheres of authority. God's authority is superior and dominant, and Caesar is under God's authority as the state. Jesus acknowledged Caesar's authority when he said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." So we look at the obedience of the Son of God with regard to these human requirements. Because we acknowledge that the state governing authority is ordained by God, believers should obey the state in all areas of legitimate authority. We participate in the process. We should obey the laws. We should pay our taxes. We should vote in the elections and give our best to our fellow man as a gracious witness to all. This doesn't mean that we agree or comply with everything the government says. Lord, no. That would not be what it's calling us to. On the contrary, we're to have a prophetic voice to our governing authorities. We're to speak out on things that are evil and wicked. Our faithfulness to God and to Christ is seen not just with our obedience, but also when we speak against unjust laws. So when should we disobey the state? And we understand in answering that question that we're fully receiving the consequences of our actions. I think one would be if we were told to stop living and sharing our faith, if we were told to stop preaching Christ. We answer to a higher authority. I'm taken immediately to Acts 4, where Peter and John are told, "Stop preaching. You're filling this whole city with this message of a crucified and risen Savior." And the apostles responded, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." We're not going to be quiet. We're going to continue to share and proclaim that God has a Son, and He came to us, and He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and He has fulfilled all the covenant promises through the Old Testament. And not only did He die a substitutionary death, He rose from the dead. He's a living Savior. And God's message to men now and women now is to turn from our sins and to believe in Him. We're not going to stop proclaiming that message. It's been an incredible thing to see how the gospel has spread through difficult terrain. I think of mainland China, 1949, the missionaries were expelled through Mao's leadership, and many mission organizations were wringing their hands, wondering if there would be any believers left. And when the door cracked open a little bit in coming decades, they found that, yeah, there are plenty of them left. The church had continued to grow and prosper and thrive under that air of persecution. So we will share the gospel. We will proclaim our faith. Secondly, no government has the right to command immoral acts. And my thoughts immediately went to Exodus chapter 1, where the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, which we referenced earlier, said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was Shiprah and the other Puah, When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, can you imagine getting this directive from your boss? When you see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. If it's a daughter, you shall let them live. But the midwives, the text says, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives into account and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live when I told you not to do that, is the implication. The midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They give birth in a hurry and get back out to the field. We can't even keep up. So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. No government has the right to command immoral acts. And then the whole issue of civil disobedience. There may be that something is enacted, something is in place that is so reprehensible to your conscience, to your life, that you can't help but apply civil disobedience. Because we have a call that's greater, and that call is God. But the lines get really, really narrow and really difficult at that point. Because often, you know, outrage can produce more lawlessness. Let me close with number four. Living as salt and light. Isn't that what it's about for you and me? Living the Christian life as salt and light. These are metaphors that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth, he said. You are the salt of the earth. Speaking of the conviction and the preservation that his people would be in this world. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything but to be trampled down underfoot of men. And then he says in that same chapter, Matthew 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. We're to be grace reflectors. We are to reflect the light that has redeemed us. How? Just as we go into this week and we think, take in as a point of personal worship, look what God's allowed me to have. Look at what God's allowed me to experience. Look what he's given to us. And count your blessings and name them one by one. How can I be salt and how can I be light? Let me just give three applications here. One is, don't minimize your personal walk with Christ. Don't minimize your prayer life. Don't minimize your application of the scripture into how you live and have your being. Don't underestimate the effectual prayer of a righteous man or woman. James chapter 5 points out Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain. Then he prayed again, and it rained. I think if we would have looked at Elijah, we would have been really unimpressed with him. But the power of God rested on his life. The effectual prayer of a righteous man, a righteous woman, your walk with Christ, your commitment to the scriptures, your commitment to pray for spiritual success of your church and for our nation is not to be underestimated. Secondly, seeing your life as a mission to point others to Christ. What you're going to hear from my mouth many times in the coming days is that God would make us a faithful evangelistic church where every member is able to share in conversation their grace story of how they came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know how to do that? That is worth getting on your computer or getting a blank sheet of paper and sitting down and writing what I was before Christ, how I came to know Christ, and the difference he's made in my life. and tether it to a couple of scriptures that have meant much to you in your salvation. And not only that, that every member in this church would be able to share with biblical accuracy the gospel. God, man, Christ response. God, man, Christ response. And to be able to take anyone, anywhere, at any time through a journey of the Bible and what it's all about, that God would help us in that way. There are other things too, but specifically to live our life on mission to point others to Christ. And then thirdly would be courage for the living of these days. God said to Joshua in Joshua 1, be strong and very courageous. Proverbs 29 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be exalted. May it be so. May we be courageous men and women in the spheres of influence that God has for us. And may it be even today, as we leave this place, that we would sense God's calling on our life to be faithful where He has us. And you know, I don't want to minimize this either. The great joy that we have in the Christian life. The great joy that we have in Christ. Who said in John 15, you abide in me, my joy will be in you, and it will be made full. To love the Lord, to know that we're headed to His presence, and to be faithful to Him to the end. Now, I'm concluding the sermon, and we conclude our worship services, and they're pretty consistent. The conclusion is simple. What has God said to me, and what am I doing about it? What has He said to me through this worship time? Where am I with Jesus Christ? Have I repented of my sins, and have I believed in Him? What about the cross and the resurrection? Have you come to terms with the fact that He paid for your sins on the cross? And He rose again from the dead to give you all the hope that you would ever need. Are you growing in your assurance of His saving work in your life? Have you followed Him in believer's baptism as He's commanded? Not for your salvation, but as an outward manifestation of your profession of faith that He truly is your Lord. Is your church involvement consistent to lead to life change in you? I pray so. And so that's why we sing the final song, is to answer those questions. If you need someone to pray with you, be honored to do that. But really it is responding to this call of the gospel and the call of God to walk in the obedience of faith. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, I pray as we come to the end of this worship service that there would just be a great freedom to respond to You and to obey You. And I pray that as we sing, that we would be focused on, you know, what Your word has said to us in this worship time together. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for the resurrection. We thank You for the calling that You've put on our life. And now may we surrender ourselves to You, presenting ourselves to You as living sacrifices. This is our spiritual worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing.